And that sets the tone for us, for us folks, to be able to now go to the Lord's Word. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We enter into Revelation chapter 2. And so I invite you to come with me to Revelation chapter 2 and find your way to verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning of the book of Revelation chapter 2. And I've entitled my sermon, When Love Grows Cold. Let me begin this way. If you have ever moved to a new community and had to select out a new church home, you know how difficult it is to examine and evaluate a church and its ministry. You see, you might be confronted with an imposing building, but that imposing building may house a dying and dead congregation. While modest structures such as what we have, that might belong to a vibrant and growing and Christ-like assembly that's on the march for the Lord. You see, folks, we might look at a church and think it is rich, but it's actually poor in God's sight. We might look at a church that is poor in our sight, but in God's sight, it's rich. We're about to embark on 7 special messages that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to 7 literal churches in Asia Minor, what we would know today to be Turkey. But that message is not restricted to just those 7 churches in the day that John was given the book of Revelation. Those messages are always intended by the Lord Jesus Christ for His church in every facet, in every age of this age of the church. You see, here's the thing. As we look upon a church from the outside, only the head of the church, which is and who is the Lord Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church and know its condition. And because He's the only one who can do that, He's the only one who can give us the instruction that we need to be guided into the areas that we are lacking and to be guided into avoiding the areas that we're embracing, which are an affront to Him. And so as we embark upon these 7 messages, we have to keep in mind that these 7 messages are to the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it might be located. But never lose sight of this, my dear brother and sister in Christ. As these 7 messages are given to the church, the body of Christ, the local assembly of Christ, please keep in mind that the local assembly of Jesus Christ, the local church, is made up of individuals. And therefore, as individuals, we have to keep in mind that these messages speak to us not as a corporate body of believers gathered together by God's grace. It speaks to us as individuals that make up that corporate body. And it's with that in mind, I have to begin with a warning. You see, while reading these messages, we as individuals need to personally examine our own hearts. And the reason I have to give us a warning is because the word Christian today has been reduced to practically nothing. In its usage, people think that the word Christian means anyone who is not Jewish. People think that the word Christian means anyone who lives in a so-called Christian country, as opposed to an Islamic country or a Buddhist nation. In fact, some people would even think that the word Christian simply relates to anyone who knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. However, Whilst the world might be confused about the true definition of Christian, the Bible isn't. From the Word of God, we know that the word Christian is given to those who have, in saving faith, united themselves to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And having executed saving faith by God's grace in Him, they have confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and embraced and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Him, having made that atoning, substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross in their stead. And having been forgiven their sins, they are a people that now, as the precious son and daughter of God, they determine to follow Him. You see, that's a Christian. Many things characterize a true Christian. For example, a reverential awe, a reverential fear of who God is. A desire to imitate Him is another benchmark of a true Christian. One who is given to embracing holiness, and that means simply separating oneself deliberately from sin. One who is given to obedience, not to whatever the prevailing culture says, but what God's Word says. But above all of that, a reverential fear, a desire to imitate the Lord, a desire to embrace holiness and separate from sin, a desire to be obedient to God and His Word. The supreme characteristic of a Christian is his love or her love for the Lord, for His Word, for His people, and for the unsaved. When challenged to name the single greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus Christ replied, "You shall love the Lord God, your the Lord your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and verse 38. Now here's the thing. I shouldn't have to tell you this, but it is something that I know to be true in my own life. Whilst love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for His Word, love for His church, love for the unsaved, whilst that will always be present in my life, and I pray is present in you as a believer in Christ, I have to confess that love does fluctuate in intensity from time to time. I'm sure it's the same for you. And therefore, the first message that we're about to encounter in this chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, a message given to a church who had allowed their love to grow cold, well, this is a wonderful example of the seriousness that will come if we, as an individual believer in Christ, and as individuals gathered together by Christ into His local church, we must make sure that we do not allow our love for Christ to wane. And we will see from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the real danger of a church that allows its love to grow cold. But, again, because we're entering a new aspect of our time and our sojourn through the book of Revelation, I have to share with us a couple of background, a few information tidbits, as it were, to help us grasp the context as to why Jesus Christ will be writing as He does to the churches in the manner that He does. Firstly, I've already alluded to this, but you have to remember the seven churches that we will make our way through chapters 2 and chapter 3, they were all literal churches that actually existed in the day in which John the Apostle lived upon the earth. So these are seven churches, then you could visit them, and I'm encouraging Jacques and Glynis van Lille in their travel time tours to put together a tour that would encompass a tour through the seven church sites of the book of Revelation, which would require we make our way to Turkey, because that's where they all are. They're in what we would know today as being modern-day Turkey. But secondly, not only do these seven messages to these seven literal churches, they also serve as an admonition, as an encouragement, as a warning to every church of all time in this dispensation of the church age, this dispensation of grace. There's a third aspect we've got to keep in mind. And the third aspect is that this is a message, these seven messages are also, as I've already alluded, a personal exhortation to the believer in Christ who makes up the church of Jesus Christ. But then also, folks, and I don't want to make this the main effort, it's not the main effort, it's not the main thing. You cannot help but also ignore the fact that these seven churches paint a picture of the history of Christendom. These seven churches all have a characteristic that if you look at it and compare those characteristics of each church to the characteristics of that which we know from church history, beginning at the very first church of the first century to today's church, you are able to trace of that first century church. The church at Smyrna, we will see, is a typical example of a church that undergoes persecution. And that was evident against the church from 100 AD to 316 AD. When we come to the church at Pergamum, we get to see that that is a church that characterizes the church of the Middle Ages. The church of the Middle Ages is... Sorry, we've got a problem with the sound. The church at Pergamum is a church that actually stands to and gives us a classic example of what the church in the Middle Ages looked like. And what did the church in the Middle Ages look like? It's a church that mixed with the world. When you get to Thyatira, you get to see a church that reveals in church history just how evil progresses in the church through idolatry. When you get to Sardis, you see that that is representative of a church that is dead. Yet it still has in its midst a godly minority of men and women. And folks, that's a wonderful example of the Reformation period, where people like Martin Luther and Calvin came forth and were used by God to bring the church back to truth. When you get to the Church of Philadelphia, that's a classic example of a church that shows revival and a spiritual advance. When you get to the church at Laodicea, well, that is illustrative of a church that will be in the last days. And folks, that's where we are. We're a church in the time of the church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so let's just talk about the church for a moment at Ephesus. This is a church that had a pedigree of leaders. People like the Apostle Paul were instrumental in starting the church. And following Paul were people like Apollo, people like Timothy, and yes, even the Apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation, ministered in Ephesus at a point in time. We also know that godly couples like Priscilla and Aquila, who were believers in Rome and who were expelled out of Rome by Domitian, we know that they came and settled in Ephesus for a time before moving on to Corinth and then before moving back into Rome. But this is a church, are you ready for this? That had been in existence from the time that the Apostle Paul was used of God to plant the church in the city of Ephesus, to the time that they get this message from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. They were a church that, through the Apostle John, I beg your pardon, they were a church that had been in existence 35 years. In terms of Everglen, we're a church that's been in existence by God's grace 32 years. So we need to pay attention. This was a city, Ephesus was a city that was the center of pagan worship. The center of worship for the goddess Artemis or Diana. And it was renowned for its temple prostitution. It was also a city that was held up as one of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world. But for now, let's focus on the message that was given. A message to a church in that city that's love had grown cold. And I'm going to lead us as we look at that message through first understanding the author of the message. Then I'm going to lead us into understanding the approval given to the church, the accusation leveled against the church, and the admonition set before the church. Let's deal with the author. Look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and you will remember, angel of the church does not mean some heavenly body. It simply means to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And in the correct context, this would be to the under-shepherd of the church that God had set him amongst in Ephesus. This is to the servant of God, the servant responsible for opening up the Word of God to the precious blood-bought people that he had been set amongst by God's sovereignty. That's what that phrase, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So you could say this, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write this. Now, that doesn't mean to say this is a message just for me. This is a message for us all. And he goes on to say in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We know that means the seven churches in his right hand. Is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands and says this. You see, the one isn't named as the Lord Jesus Christ,
But you have to remember what we've already encountered in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ gives himself a description which is repeated here. In Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am the living one. I am the one that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the one. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first five churches that he writes the five of these seven messages to, he takes an aspect of how he describes himself to the Apostle John, and he reiterates it to the church. And in this instance, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And folks, that simply means this. He is sovereign over his church. He holds his church in his right hand. And he's in the midst of his church. We saw that in the sermon that I preached regarding the Lord's today, everyday ministry within his church. He's present even today. So, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in this way speaks of his authority over the church. It speaks of his authority in my life as his under-shepherd. It speaks of his authority over the life of Pastor Mark Christopher and Pastor Herman Delagueur for his glory and for his honor and for our good, where he sovereignly takes gifted men and sets them in amongst the precious people whom he's raised up for his name, for his glory, for his work, for his kingdom. We're not to lord over you. You are sheep, you smell like a sheep, I am a sheep, I smell like a sheep. I'm in your midst, and I share with you by God's grace the word that he's enabled me to be able to understand and impart to you in an understandable way. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who walks among his church. He's not distant, he's not absent. And what does that mean? It means this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the message to his church, is the one who sees first when we are walking in obedience to him, but he's also the one who sees first when we are not walking in obedience to him. He sees when we're playing games, pretending to be pious, but rotten on the inside. So, I hasten to add, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one to know. He is the first one to see when our love grows cold. Let me move us on to our next point. Because we have to understand what we see, what the Lord sees and what the Lord knows, the good, the bad, and the ugly of his church, as it were, we need to look at, firstly, the approval given by the one who is the author. So look at verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 2, and we'll also briefly glance at verse 6. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I know your deeds. Church, I know your deeds, and I know your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Look at verse 6, just skip down there. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, folks, what does this mean? Well, literally, in John's day, huddled in the midst of pagan idolatry in that city, were a people, a faithful group of people who loved the Lord, loved his word, loved his people, loved the lost. And to them, Christ personally addresses the first of his seven letters. But how gracious the Lord starts with one of commendation. But really what I want us to focus in on is the word know. When Jesus Christ says to his church, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance. That is a word that is specific in the Greek to a word that you would use when you were wanting to describe something that is known in its entirety. There is nothing more to learn about what is known. That's that word know in the Greek. It's actually the Greek word oida. There is another word in the Greek that can also be translated into the English word know, but that's a different kind of know. That's a growing knowledge. Husbands, you're in a growing knowledge of your wife, and you'll never stop learning. You know that. You've already come to that reality. That's where you would use the word gnosko. It means that you haven't got the full understanding, but you're learning day by day. That's not the word the Lord Jesus Christ uses. The word the Lord Jesus Christ uses is, I know everything in its entirety. And remember, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He knows everything. He is unlearned. He doesn't have to learn anything about anything. He already knows it in its entirety. But what I find interesting is, what is it that the Lord knows about them? Let me share with you four characteristics very quickly. The Lord knows that they were a serving church. They were a serving church, busy doing the works of the Lord. You see, I know your deeds, he says. That's what that means. I know what you're doing. I'm not ignorant. So he knows that they're a serving church. He also knows they were a sacrificing church. Again, in verse 2, your toil and perseverance. Your toil is their sacrifice, because the word sacrifice means, it means they were toiling to the point of exhaustion. They were dripping sweat. This was not an easy work that they did. And Jesus Christ knows it. He knows that they're a serving church. He knows that they're a sacrificing church. They were giving of their labor to the point of exhaustion. He also knows they were a steadfast church. That's the word perseverance. That carries the understanding that they endured. They kept doing the right thing, even in the midst of opposition and persecution. Simply going, they kept going when the going was tough. They didn't sway into embracing the prevailing culture of the day. But Jesus Christ, not only did he know them as a serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church, not changing and vacillating between the latest trends, he knew them to be a separated church. Look at the verse 3. Still in verse 2. And you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. You see, they carefully examined the visiting ministers to see if they were genuine, to make sure these guys weren't wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And by the way, folks, that's a very important instruction given to the church. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he was ministering to them on the beach at Miletus, he says to them, men, you need to watch out for wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. You see, the aspect of someone putting on sheep's clothing speaks of someone being a shepherd. And they're a ravenous wolf. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the fame. They're in it for the fortune. They're not in it for God's glory. And there are men who would go into the church and lead the church who are those people. This church tested everyone. God bless them. Never doubt it, folks. Satan and his false ministers and the church, they are doing their best to infiltrate the church. But the Ephesian elders The Ephesian Christians, rather, didn't just separate themselves from false doctrine and false teaching. They separated themselves from false works. Where do you get that? Verse 6. Jesus Christ says, "You hate the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay, so this needs a bit of explanation. The word Nicolaitan actually means conquer the people. And because of that definition, some Bible students believe this was a sect who loved to lord it over people in the church. They robbed people of their liberty. They said, "No, we're the leadership, and we have pride of place, and you're the minions." This is who they were. But we also get to understand, because they come up again in another of Jesus' messages to the church, where he likens them to those who led the people of Israel astray in the time of Balaam. And you'll remember Balaam was that false prophet who was used by the pagans to try and trip up the ancient people of Israel as they were making their way from Egypt to the promised land. There's also some indication that the Nicolaitans were a people that came about because of Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the first deacons in the early church. We get to meet him in Acts chapter 6. And some would argue that Nicholas became apostate. He fell away from the truth. Mark it well, folks. Believers can fall away from the truth. That's what apostate means. Heresy means you never were in the truth. Apostate means you've departed from the truth. And so I'm not going to say this is what happened to Nicholas, but there are some early church writings that describe him as departing from the truth. And his disciples, as is always the case, they waxed worse and worse. And because they are likened to the ministry of Balaam, you can be sure they were leading people into immorality. They were taking the church into immorality. But actually, that's all a side point. What's the main point? The main point is this: in the Lord giving his approval to the church at Ephesus, in the Lord giving his approval to the church today, like you and I, it is that we are commended, or we should be commended, by hating the heretical teachings of our society around us. And folks, the word hate is not politically incorrect in the context of biblical truth. God hates impurity, and so should we. So, the author of the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to the believers at Ephesus who had gained his approval because they were a suffering people who patiently bore their burdens and toiled without fainting, and they did this all for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at that and we stand off a bit, we think, wow, this is a church that's got it all going. Not so. We might come away thinking that the church at Ephesus is just about perfect. However, the one who moves among the lampstands, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his today, everyday presence within his church, he sees into their hearts. And he had a different diagnosis from ours. Look at verse 4. Here's where we see the accusation. We've seen the author, we've seen the approval, now we see the accusation. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 2. "But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have this against you, that you have left your first love." You see, despite the praiseworthy elements of the Ephesian church, the penetrating, omniscient, all-knowing gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ spotted a fatal flaw. They had abandoned their first love. This busy, separated, sacrificing church really suffered from heart trouble. They had abandoned their first love. Yes, sure, they were displaying the deeds, which is the works of the Lord. They were toiling to a point of exhausted labor for the Lord. And they were persevering, doing the right thing, despite the circumstances they were faced with. But these qualities of theirs, here's the problem. It was not motivated by a love for Christ. How could that be? Because those early believers, now remember, this is a church 35 years old, that early believers who made up that core part of the early church, they were on fire for the Lord. They'd went about their busy, separated, sacrificing work with a love for the Lord. They had children. The children grew up. The children also attended the church. But it was never explained to them who came after the ones that began the church by God's grace as to why they did things. So the children began to think, we just set out the chairs because it's a thing that has to be done. Instead of someone drawing up alongside and saying, we set out these chairs because we prayerfully pray that people will come and hear the truth. And we set them out in order, evenly spaced, not because we've got OCD, which I confess I do, but because our God is a God of order. And we want to do things right. And we want to do things properly. And that's why we hold to the standard we do. It's not that we're looking for a badge. It's because we know our Lord is perfect. And He holds to a standard. And why would we drop that standard? See, that wasn't explained to the generation coming after. Folks, we have to be careful. We have to make sure that our ones coming after, the ones joining, know that we go about being busy, being separated, being sacrificed because we do it for a love for the Lord, His Word, His people, His church, and the lost. You see, here's the thing. What we do for the Lord is important, but why we do it for the Lord is even more important. And that's the truth that hadn't been shared by the generations coming after. So they lost their first love. Well, it's just the thing that we do at Everglen. No, we do this at Everglen because we love the Lord. Okay, but what exactly is first love? Well, it's best understood as a devotion to Christ, a devotion that so often characterizes you as a new believer in Christ. Can you remember that time? You were fervent. You were on fire. You were uninhibited. You were excited. You openly displayed the love that was now given you by God. And you wanted to share that with everyone. And then all of a sudden, people got angry and you started to say, well, maybe I ought to be a little bit more calm. No, no, we still want you to be a crazy charismatic. No, don't do that. We still want you to be crazy in love for the Lord. You see, you need to look at it this way. It's a honeymoon love. And husbands and wives, you got to remember that your honeymoon love, that needs to carry on day by day, even into your aged years. You see, whilst it's true that mature married love does deepen and grow, it's also true that that love should never lose its excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. When a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted, life becomes routine and the marriage is in danger. Okay, so what is the warning for us then? As we walk with our Lord over time, And as we at Everglen walk with our Lord over time, we would want to be making sure that we are a good example of God's grace. We want to be able to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for the Lord's sake. And we want to make sure that it's always done because we really do love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ephesian believers had fallen into the trap of maintaining their separation, but they were neglecting their adoration of the Lord. The Ephesian believers had fallen into the trap of thinking that labor could be a substitute for their love. They fell into the trap of thinking that purity can be a substitute for passion. Folks, yes, labor is important, but never to replace love for the Lord. Purity is important, but never to replace a passion for the Lord. The church has to have both in order to be pleasing before the Lord. Let me move us on to the third then. You see, the author, the one who moves among the golden lampstands, the Lord Jesus Christ, had approved the church, but he had also laid a serious accusation against them. And thankfully, as the great physician whom he is, risen with healing in his wings, he issues a prescription. And he gives us that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 and 7. This is his admonishment. Revelation 2, 5. Therefore, because I have this against you, you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and I will remove you, your lampstand, out of its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Folks, here's the good news. Here is the good news. And the good news is this. We get to see firsthand that if a first love has been lost, it can be restored. And it can be restored when you follow three simple instructions given by the Lord in his admonition to the church. He says, first, remember. That word literally means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering never to lose your love. And if you have lost your love, remember what it was and go back to it and never leave it again. Secondly, he says, not only are you to remember, but you are to repent. That means you are literally to change your mind about what you've been doing and how you've been going about things. And you need to say, okay, Lord, I get it. I have left my first love because I was just going through it as a routine. Forgive me. And he promises he will. And then a third, he says, you carry on doing the good works. You remember, you repent if you have fallen, and you now get up and you carry on doing the good works. The deeds you used to do in the first instance when you came to know him as Lord and Savior. And what does that mean? You get back into praying, first and foremost. You get back into reading God's word and meditating on God's word, mulling it over in your mind and heart as the day unfolds. You get back into being obedient and you get back into worshiping him. It's prayer, it's Bible reading, it's obedient service, and it's worship. Here's the thing. In spite of the privileges it had enjoyed, such as bearing his name, being a recipient and steward of his word, being gifted by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, being entrusted with a work in his name, from His Word, in the power of His Holy Spirit, the church at Ephesus was in real danger of losing its light. And folks, the church that loses its love will lose its life and light, no matter how doctrinally sound you think you are. When Jesus says to His church, "I am coming and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent," do not think He is threatening about His second coming. He is talking in the present. And He is saying, "I deal with my church in the present. I judge them now. And if I find you lacking, I will discipline you. I will nurture you." Why? Because I'm not an absentee father and I love you. And I've paid for you. You are mine and you will be mine eternally. That's what it means. The glorious city of Ephesus today is a heap of ruins. The church didn't survive. They lost their light. So, let's understand. As we will get to see, not only here, but in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, these seven messages to the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever the Church of Jesus Christ may be situated, Everglen, Durbanville, by way of example, we are given the promise that as an overcomer, we are not a spiritual elite, but we are a spiritually privileged people. Sinful man was banned from the tree of life, but now repentant and born again from above, man and woman, boy and girl, in Jesus Christ, are given the opportunity to embrace eternal and abundant life in Him. I'll conclude with this. The example of the Ephesian church warns that a doctrinal orthodoxy and an outward service can never make up for a cold heart. Believers have to heed the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 4:23, where he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. Those who love God and whose love for God has cooled, and if you've left the first love and are now just trusting in the rote traditions of orthodoxy and outward service, then you need to heed the words given by God to His ancient people Israel, and which are true of you and I today. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. To Israel He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you." In other words, get ready to confess to the Lord. "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, 'Take away all my iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips.'" That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do if my love has grown cold. And those who return to God, Hosea promises in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, "I will heal them of their apostasy," falling away from the truth. "I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them." From this first letter sent to this first church, we are confronted with four facts about love growing cold. When our love grows cold, it is seen first and foremost by the Lord. When our love grows cold, even good works cannot substitute. When our love grows cold, we must face that reality and change. When our love grows cold, it can and it should be rekindled by God's grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning. And we thank you for the wonderful way in which we have been reminded we are a people who have been given much. But to whom much has been given, much will be required. Forgive us if our love has grown cold. Help us to walk anew with you, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. We stand before you, Lord, with surrendered heart, begging of you, do not cast us aside. Instead, guide us and continue to keep us in the paths of righteousness and use us for your glory, for your honor, for your exaltation, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the good of each other person you set us down alongside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.